A man stands before a minister and says, "I do." A lady he has asked to stand beside him that day does the same thing. And then the minister says this, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Now, what I want to ask is, what just happened? If in that moment they became married, what does that mean? What is the essence of marriage? I'm going to speak rather bluntly today, all right? Is it legalized sex? Is it the socially accepted norm for bearing and rearing children? Can there be marriage without sex? Can there be marriage without children? What is the essence of marriage? What makes you married? What is it that we would call the very nature and essence of being married? I was married for some time before I ever heard anybody discuss this issue. Matter of fact, I was a student in seminary when I heard a professor address the subject and ask the question, what is the definition or the essence of marriage? And for the first time in my life, I thought to myself, wow, that's a good question. What is the essence of this thing that we call marriage? Now, I think some people have it and they can't define it, and that's fine. I think other people can define it and they don't got it. I think you need to understand what this is really all about. In the first place, if you're married and you don't have it, then you need to know what the definition of it is so you can get it. And if you're married and you got it, then you need to know what it is so that you can keep it. So either way you slide, you need to know the definition of marriage. And if you're not married and hope to be someday, it's really important that you understand what the definition of marriage is all about. A psychologist has said, inevitably, a large portion of my patients are people who've undergone the painful experience of divorce. As I listen to them day after day, year after year, explaining why their marriages fail, it gradually dawned on me that the vast portion of those unfortunate men and women have used divorce laws to amend a situation which had been confused from the beginning. They were victims of a failure to understand the real meaning of marriage. Isn't that interesting? It's really critical that you ask and answer this very vital question. Some sarcastic fellow who lived many years ago said, "Marriage is a dull meal with a dessert first." Is that marriage? What is it? What is the essence of marriage? Well, I'm going to answer this from a biblical point of view. And I'm going to start out as basic as it comes and build on that. So for starters, will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2? If you are using a pew Bible in front of you, it's page 4. Genesis chapter 2, and look at verse 24. Now, God has just created male and female, man and woman, Adam and Eve. And as soon as he does that, the text says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, any discussion of marriage from a biblical point of view must begin with this verse. Now, look at this verse carefully. What in the world is this verse saying to us? God has just created Adam and Eve. They're the only two human beings on the planet. And he says to them, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They didn't have a mother and a father. So how did this get stuck in there? Well, obviously, this is an editorial note put in by the inspiration of God by Moses. This verse obviously is intended not for Adam and Eve, but for them and all that come after them. That's very evident by the very nature of the statement. So, what's this verse telling us about marriage? And the answer is plenty. For example, I would say based on this verse that God intends for marriage to be heterosexual, not homosexual. As it's popularly said, God didn't give marriage to Adam and Steve. He gave it to Adam and Eve. So this indicates that marriage should be heterosexual. What could be more pertinent than that in California right now? There are other things this verse tells us. It tells us that marriage should be monogamous. Notice that he didn't give Adam wives, plural. He gave them a wife, singular. Also, Jesus uses this verse to say that marriage must be permanent. In Matthew chapter 19, when they were discussing divorce, they said, well, Moses said that you could write a bill of divorcement, which is true. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But Jesus said from the beginning it was not so, that he gave Adam and Eve marriage. And Jesus is saying the intent of this is that it would be a permanent relationship. So there's a lot that we can draw out of this. But I would like to go one step further than all of that. Notice what this verse says. A man shall leave his father and mother. He shall, the old King James says, cleave. This says be joined to his wife. Now, there's more involved in here than the man and the woman. Right? The very fact that you're to leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife indicates that there are other people involved in this. So let me call that a social dimension to marriage. It's a social arrangement that if you're leaving your mother and father, it is understood socially beyond the two of you that we are doing something different. I'm no longer living with mother and father. I am going to go be joined to another woman and we're going to start another family. Is that in this text? Clearly. Or how about the fact that apart from Adam and Eve, I guess they had no choice. There is in this an agreement that the two of you are agreeing to do something and it involves an announcement to others outside of you. You see what I'm saying? All right, let me put a tag on that. Let me call that a contract. A social contract, if you will. And that leads me to my first observation. According to the Bible, marriage is a contract, a legal contract, a socially binding contract. Now, the Bible doesn't call it that, but it does call it something similar that's basically the same idea. Matter of fact, I would prefer to use the biblical word and not the legal word. So let me go to another text. We're going to come back to this, and I'll show you what I mean. Turn to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 2, and look at verse 14. That's page 844 in your pew Bible. Malachi 2:14 says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now there's the biblical word. When two people get married, They are entering into a covenant. That Hebrew word that's translated covenant means treaty, alliance, or a constitution. It's what we would call today a legally binding contract. The Bible recognizes that this is a social arrangement entered into by agreement with two people that's been announced to others. It is a contract, or to use the biblical word, it's a covenant. Now, I understand this is basic. It's going to get more interesting in a minute, but bear with me, all right? Most societies have something like a ceremony to mark this agreement. In America, we have a long tradition of a marriage ceremony and all the parts of it, where the bridal party walks in and we go through certain steps to perform the marriage ceremony. Now, virtually all cultures and societies have that kind of a mark. There's something that marks this off socially as a legally binding social contract. Now, just to illustrate, let me give you an illustration that comes from a primitive tribe in New Guinea. There, if a man wants to marry a girl, here's the ceremony. He takes her home to his parents. They do not live together. She just lives with them. At that point, the mother and the sisters prepare all the meals. And the girl, which is the bride-to-be, hopefully, prepares her own meals. And the mother looks this girl over. And she wants to know if, she, in her opinion, this would make a good wife and if the son would be happy with this girl. Then, if she decides the answer to that is yes, one day, while the fella is out in the field working, she says to his girlfriend, "You prepare his supper tonight." So she prepares, for the first time, she prepares his dinner. He comes back, and this poor, unsuspecting soul doesn't know that. And he sits down, and he begins to eat. In the middle of the meal, he is informed that his girlfriend prepared that meal, and that means they're now married. By social custom, he is to get up, run out of the hut, screaming in the village how terrible the food was. They're now married. Now, my point is that marriage is first and foremost a legal contract. It is a socially acceptable agreement between a man and a woman that we're going to enter into this thing called marriage, and it is publicly noticed. That's marriage. Now, in American society, you fill out paperwork and we put it on record. It becomes a matter of public record at the courthouse, and you declare that you are married, and you do it publicly before a minister or a justice of the peace, and it's now a matter of public record. We're bigger than a village, so we have to have a courthouse. Now, there are people who are saying today, but that's just a piece of paper. Who needs the piece of paper? And the answer is, you do. If you're going to get married, you do. By the way, there are some profound legal ramifications of this. If you're, I mean, the simple thing is if you're living together and one of you got in an accident, you would not have legal authority to give permission medically to the other person in this state. I mean, there are legal as well as spiritual reasons for going through this. I want to read an article, and it's a little lengthy. However, it's said so well that I thought it was worth just reading. There's a fellow named Chuck Colson. He was in the Nixon administration and spent some time in prison because of that whole debacle we call Watergate. He became converted and a very insightful fellow. And he writes an article called Breakpoint. And a year or so ago, he wrote one and he entitled it, For Better or Worse, Mostly Worse, The State of Our Marital Union. And here's what he said. Tina wants to get married, but her boyfriend, Ted, just wants to move in. Ted is an exceptionally honest man, so here's what he says. Tina, I'm fond of you, and I want to live with you for the following reasons. First, it would be easier for me to enjoy regular sex. Second, I want to protect my assets. Assets I've always shared with you, I'd have to share with you if I get a divorce. Third, you already have kids, and I don't want to support them. Fourth, I'm waiting for my perfect soulmate to come along. Until I meet her, I'd like to live with you. Sound convincing? Probably not. Tina's arguments are incredible. Tim's arguments, I say. We switched names here. That should be Ted, shouldn't it? It says Tim on this piece of paper. Ted's arguments are incredibly insulting. And yet, according to a new study, these are exactly the reasons men want to live with women. Reasons not only insulting to women, but make them big losers on the domestic front. At Rutgers University, research with the National Marriage Project has published a report called Why Men Won't Commit, exploring young men's attitude about sex, dating, and marriage. The study offers the top 10 reasons men are reluctant to say, I do. Among them, they can get all the sex they want without marriage. They want to enjoy the single life as long as possible. They want to avoid the financial pitfalls of divorce. They're afraid marriage will demand too many changes and compromises. Apparently, their live-in girlfriends can get used to this bad habit or leave. Most galling of all is the admission by men that don't want to marry their girlfriends because they're waiting for their true love to come along. Then they'll tie the knot, buy a home, and father kids. Meanwhile, their live-ins can pick up their socks and provide for sex on demand. Grandma was right. Men don't buy the cow if they can get the milk free. I told you I was going to be blunt this morning, right? Get the message? Grandma was echoing the wisdom of biblical writers. Read the Old Testament and you'll get the picture of how carefully the ancient Israelites protected unmarried women. They knew how selfish men can be. Taking on the responsibility of a wife and children involves hard work and would last a lifetime. And men would only be motivated to shoulder those responsibilities because the culture demands it. Modern women have far more freedom of movement than their sisters in the ancient world, but human nature is still fallen. This means that men are as predatory as ever, and women today are paying the price for it in a culture that doesn't demand marriage. I hope this report serves as a wake-up call to women who think that men who want to cohabit with them have marriage in mind. Most of them do not. Pastors ought to make this report a subject of a sermon. Thank you, Chuck. I just did. And if you know couples in the congregation living together, you ought to encourage them either to marry or separate. Thank you very much, Chuck. I agree with that. I hope you'll read the full Rutgers report. If enough women read it, maybe the day would come when men who invite women to live with them would get what they deserve. A slap in the face for that kind of an insult. So, let me explain. What is the essence of marriage? And first, it is a contract. The Bible calls it a covenant. It is a socially recognized agreement between two people. It is legally binding. And God says, you either do that or you're living in sin. Can I be any clearer? Did that come through? Okay. So what is marriage? First of all, it's a contract. There is more. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. If you got a pew Bible, it's page 4. Look at our text. God told Adam, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, you don't have to be a theologian to figure this out. What's that verse talking about? That verse is talking about sex. You don't have to be a theologian to figure that out, right? Did you get it? So, let me suggest that this verse is saying that marriage is secondly cohabitation. It is sexual union between two people. Now, I'm defining marriage from a biblical point of view, which happens to be the point of view in our and Western civilization. But let me just pursue this for a minute and demonstrate what I'm talking about. When a minister says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," are they at that moment husband and wife? Technically, yes, but it is assumed that there's going to be what, you know the word, consummation. That's assumed. So I'm just trying to demonstrate that marriage is both a covenant and it is cohabitation. It is both of these. Now, let's think this through for just a second. Let's suppose you had the cohabitation without the covenant. What would that be? What does the Bible call it? It's adultery. Now, if you just had the sex, matter of fact, I remember being a young man, not married yet, in a Bible college, I was in a college, in a Christian college, and we were debating this, you know, and there were those who thought, well, it's the sex that makes the marriage. In that case, there are some guys that are walking around bigamists and don't know it. Maybe polygamists, right? Okay, so it's not just the sex. It's the cohabitation after the contract. Or let's go the other way. Suppose you had the contract and you never had the consummation. Would that be marriage? No, it would not. As a matter of fact, in our society, we call that, if that happened, we would call that an annulment, not a divorce. Right? A divorce is the breaking of the marriage. An annulment says the marriage never took place. I have known of several couples that have gone through that process. As a matter of fact, I performed a marriage once. They got married, and within months, they got an annulment because he finally confessed he was homosexual, and they never consummated the marriage. Not a clue any of us had before that happened. I've known a couple who lived together for several years, and for some reason, she either could not or would not, and they ended up getting an annulment. They had the ceremony, but they never consummated the marriage. So, marriage is covenant, consummation, or cohabitation. Matter of fact, I have to tell you, you know that I traveled for years all over the country and spoke. I once spoke in another state far from here, and the pastor and his wife were having great marital difficulties. And I was just the guest speaker for a week, and I ended up spending quite a bit of time counseling them. Now, as most of you know, last week I was in Nashville speaking at Thomas Nelson Publishers. When I got back, there was a message on my voicemail. And when I got here this morning, there is a letter from this lady. She found me by getting on the internet, and she found our church website. And this is that pastor's wife. Now, I knew that they'd gotten a divorce, and here's what she said. Now, when I knew her, she was married and had a whole house full of kids. She now says to me, "I've become a Catholic, and I want my marriage annulled so that I can marry somebody else. And I need a witness. Would you witness? Witness what? Huh? How could you have kids and get a marriage annulled? I don't quite get that. That was a marriage. Lady, you don't need an annulment. You need a divorce. So are we thinking clearly here? All right. Now that we've opened the proverbial Pandora's box, let me really go down this road for a minute. Is marriage legalized sex? Or to ask the question another way, what's the purpose of sex? Now, I told you I was going to be blunt this morning, right? Can you handle this? Should we talk about this? Sure. On Sunday morning? Yeah, why not? You go listen to it on the news and look at it on TV and it happens, you know, why not? This is the place to talk about it, right? What's the purpose? Well, there are theologians who say, especially the Roman Catholic Church tradition, and some Protestants, that the purpose of sex is procreation. So God wants you to get married so that you can have children. And they very often go to Genesis to demonstrate that. My response to that would be, that doesn't have a ring of truth to it to me. And one of the things I would argue is that if that's all God intended, then why didn't he construct human beings like some animals who get in heat to procreate? Humans don't go through that process, and therefore I would argue that it's not just procreation. Then what is it? Would you like to know? I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And I want you to look at verse 12. And by the way, that's on page 16 in the Pew Bible. Page 16. Now, in this passage, Sarah is past childbearing age, and she's been told that she's going to have a child. And here's what she calls it. Genesis 18:12 says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? You know what she's talking about? Sex. You know what she calls it? Pleasure. That's the same Hebrew word that's used elsewhere in the Bible of having joy in the presence of the Lord. So, I submit to you that it is God's intention that there be, that the purpose of sex in marriage is pleasure as well as procreation. Years ago, I knew a medical doctor named Dr. Ed Wheat. He was a man that grew up in a church that didn't preach the gospel and graduated from medical school, was on the board of one of the medical programs at a university. And somebody came along and told him that Jesus was the Son of God. He died for you. He arose from the dead. And Dr. Wheat trusted Christ. Had a very dramatic conversion. Dr. Wheat is an elderly man. By now, I'm not even sure whether he's still living or not. But back in his heyday, he and I were really close friends. I stayed in his home many, 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 many times, nights and weeks and so forth. And he wrote a book. Well, what happened is some Christians started a marriage seminar. And they went to him and asked him as a medical doctor to deliver the part on sex. And being the conscientious fellow that he is, he did that. And then he went to Masters and Johnson and got additional training and so on. The result of all that is he wrote a book on sex, which probably is still the foremost book on sex from a Christian point of view and a medical doctor in America. Guess what the title was? Intended for Pleasure. And by the way, I want you to know I helped him write the book. But not the sex part. He wanted to put the gospel in, and so I help him write the last chapter, which has to do with how to become a Christian. It may. Dr. Wheat wrote the book entitled Intended for Couldn't think of a better title. You heard of Tim LaHaye? Wrote the Left Behind series? Well, years before he wrote that, he and his wife Beverly wrote a book called The Act of Marriage. And in that book, Tim and his wife say, I have found many passages that touch on married lovemaking. Some speak primarily about procreation. But many others prove that God intended the act of marriage for mutual pleasure. In fact, if the truth were known, it is probably provided men and women with the greatest single source of marital enjoyment since the days of Adam and Eve, just as God intended. So, I'm simply saying to you that part of the purpose of marriage is cohabitation. How are we doing? I want to know how many of you wrote down on that piece of paper before we started the word contract. Anybody put that down? That's the essence, and it is consummation or cohabitation. But is that the essence of marriage? Is it just going through the ceremony? Is it just the cohabitation? Is that all there is to marriage? And the answer is a categorical no. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, our text for the day, page 4 in the Pew Bible, and look at that verse again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. The old King James translates that word cleave. I really like that. Leave and cleave. It sort of had a rhythm and rhyme to it that we've left out in modern translations. But be that as it may, the Hebrew word means to be joined to in a very close, intimate proximity. It's used physically, literally, and it's used figuratively. It was used of a man, of the skin cleaving or being joined to bones. That's pretty close. It's used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, of a man's hand that cleaves to a sword. But it's also used elsewhere. I think, by the way, here it's primarily, not solely, primarily physical, as the rest of the verse goes on to say. But there are other places in the Old Testament where the same Hebrew word is used of a man cleaving to a woman, and it's used many times in the Old Testament of cleaving to the Lord. Being joined to the Lord. So based on that little word, I would like to suggest that marriage is companionship. That's in the essence of what God has in mind. Do you remember God created Adam and said, name the animals, and then he said this, it is not good for man to be alone, and that's why he created Eve. He didn't create Eve just so they could procreate, though that's involved, because he then told them to be fruitful and multiply. But the primary essence of marriage is companionship. That a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That word indicates that this is a close, intimate kind of relationship. Now, we need to just camp on that for a while. I want to expand on that. The text says, be joined to. I would like to suggest that companionship involves three things. Number one, it involves conversation. How could you have companionship and not have conversation? It's impossible. You got to talk, right? Some lady who had been married for some years said, I'm not worried about life after death. I'm worried about life after dinner. You want to destroy a marriage? then be silent. When a couple come to talk to Patricia and I, and we find out there's silence, we automatically know there's anger, or worse, resentment, or worse, hostility, or worse, war. I think the most basic and fundamental thing a married couple needs to learn how to do is simply talk to each other. That's what marriage, why'd you get married? You know? That's what it's about. Go talk to your mate. There's got to be conversation. But you know what? You could have conversation and not have communication. So I'm going to suggest that this companionship means there's conversation and it means there is communication. Mm-hmm. Now we've got to talk about communication. It's like the wife who said to her husband, "You're not listening to me." I said, "How do you know that?" She said, "Because if you'd been listening to me, you'd have hit the ceiling by now." They were talking, but they weren't communicating. I want to suggest that there are levels of communication. You know, I agonize over this. Apart from telling you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died for your sins and arose from the dead, and that salvation is a free gift and all you have to do is trust Him, and that you can walk by faith and experience the grace of God, what I'm about to tell you is one of the most important things I'm ever going to say. Will you please listen to me? I wish I had the ability to unzip your head and pour this in and zip it back up. What I'm about to tell you, I think, is one of the most valuable lessons I've ever learned in my entire life. There are levels of communication. It's the third one I'm most interested in, but let me give you all three. One is mouth to ear. "Hi, how are you?" "Fine. How are you?" "Nice weather." "Bad weather." "Rains." "Snows." "The sun's shining." "It's hot." "It's cold." That's mouth to ear kind of stuff. Psychologists have studied this. It's sort of a thing we do just to get along with each other in society. You know, they can predict the patterns. And if you're a sports fan, that, by the way, the Dodgers have had a great start, you know. That's great stuff. I'm a Dodger fan. The second level is mind to mind. I've got an idea. Let me share it with you. Now, that's a whole lot more satisfying than just mouth to ear. You agree? You don't have to be married to experience that. But there's something deeply satisfying about sharing ideas with people and genuinely interacting over ideas. If you've never experienced that, and some haven't, they're too busy mouth to ear. It's sad. Because God gave you a mind, He expects you to use it. And one of the most satisfying things in life is being related to another person and sharing ideas. You don't have to agree with each other, but you got to learn to interact. And I'm going to tell you, this is one of the, in my opinion, this is one of the major problems in America. We don't know how to talk to each other. We don't know how to have a civil conversation and disagree. Just listen to talk radio. It's rancorous. It's filled with tension. We don't know how to debate anymore. That's sad. The problem is that's spilled over into marriages. We don't know how to sit down and put an idea on the table and talk about it without attacking each other. Like juveniles. That's the way children do it. "I don't like what you're saying. I'm going to take my toys and go home." And some literally do that. They run to mama. You know? Incredible. But let me tell you, it's sad that you can't do that. But that's not where it's at. Where it's at is not mind to mind. It's heart to heart. And that's the ultimate in communication. Now, I want you to write this down. This is the thing I wish I could teach every human being in America. The ultimate in communication is being able to share how you feel without the other person getting defensive.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
Share who you are. Let me say that again. The ultimate in communication is to be able to share how you feel without the other person getting defensive. Some are writing this, I'm going to say it again. That pleases me to no end. If you could learn this, I'd be such a happy pastor today. The ultimate in communication is to express how you feel without the other person getting defensive. By the way, I've been around a few years, and I have hair to prove it. You see this? In some places, I'm losing it. I've talked to a few couples. Okay? I've been doing this for a few years, and I'm here to tell you that what is destroying marriage is they've never learned what I just told you.
That's right. Amen.
They're too busy attacking each other and reacting to each other and getting angry. And the sad part is, this is why God created marriage to begin with. You missed it. I don't care how many pieces of paper you got on the wall. I don't care how many times you jumped in the sack. This is what it's about. It's not good for man to be alone. God wants you to be connected. And that only happens when you can talk to each other about things you feel deeply about without attacking each other or getting defensive. Now, let me tell you, if I got Larry and Kathleen agreeing with me, I'm on good ground because I think they understand this. So we agreed? And we didn't talk about this beforehand. Well, we've talked about it plenty of times. They understand this as well as any couple I know. I'm telling you the truth. It took me years to figure this out. Paid a dear price to figure this out. I'm telling you, it's not good for man to be alone. And the essence of that is that you have communication at a deep, deep-seated level. You want to destroy a marriage? Quit sharing.
Right.
Amen.
If there's something you can't share, we got a problem. You should have no secrets from your mate. That's the beginning of a cancer that will destroy the marriage. Not what God intended. That doesn't mean you have to say everything you want the minute you think it either. All right, let me go one more step. Companionship is conversation. Deeper than that, it's communication. It's deeper than that. And for lack of a better term, I'm going to call it comradeship. Your comrades. Your comrades. I don't know any other way to express this, but what I do know is that there is in marriage a camaraderie that if you don't got, you're in trouble. We talk about opposites attracting. Is that true? That's true. 80% of the time, according to my brother, who's a licensed therapist in the state of Texas. Yeah, yeah. Your opposites attract. That's right. Well, let me tell you, opposites can live together. That's not a problem. But somewhere along the line, you better develop some common values.
That's right.
You better develop some common goals.
That's right.
Because if, what do we say? We got a divorce because We have nothing in common. There's got to be something in common. Amos says, talking about your relationship to the Lord, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Can't do it. Now, I happen to think that the ultimate in this is something spiritual. That comes later in the series. But for now, let me just say, there's got to be some common ground. There was a man who was having trouble with his wife. She was constantly nagging him. And to get away from her, he went off and joined World War II. And so she wrote letters just nagging him. And he wrote back and said, "Lady, will you let me enjoy this war in peace?" Just nothing in common. Nothing in common. How many cases are there where what they finally got in common was the children? If that's what you've got in common, you're in trouble about 18 years from the time that child entered the youngest entered the nest. Because as soon as the child leaves, you have nothing left to relate to each other on a daily basis. Now, you still got the kids and you'll share them till you die, but it ain't the same. You've got to have some shared values and some shared goals. Big word. That you're working toward this thing together. I could go on and on. Like the wife that said, "I'm married to an exceptional husband. He takes exception to my work. He takes exception to the way I cook. He takes exception to my friends. He takes exception to everything." Why? Because they don't have any shared goals. All right. What would be fun right now is to read your list. We're not going to do that, so don't worry. But I want to sum it up. What have I said today? I've said that the essence of marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman to be each other's most intimate companion for life. Is that what you wrote down on that piece of paper? Close? It is. A covenant between a man and a woman to be each other's most intimate companion for life. And if you experience that, if you really experience it, then when the two of you are separated, even for a short time, it leaves a hole in your heart. Really does. And I experienced it this week when I went off to Tennessee, and Patricia's out on a weekend trip, and I no sooner came back than she left, and it really made me appreciate what I was going to preach today. Marriage is a union. It is the meeting of the minds and the hearts as well as the bodies, a blending of mutual respect, trust, and love. Would you like to know my definition of marriage? This is the concord. After I got done with all of this, here it is. It's legalized sex with friendship. And if you don't got the friendship, the sex is not going to be as fulfilling. It's going to be emptier than if you had it. It's a bodily function, not an emotional and spiritual experience. So I have a question. Are you married?
Yes.
I didn't ask you if you had a license. I didn't ask you if you're having sex with the person you have a license to do it with. I asked, do you have marriage? Do you talk to each other? Are you communicating? Are you comrades? Is your mate your best friend?
Yes.
That's marriage. Do you have the real thing? Are you masquerading with something else? It's a disguise and not the real thing. Another man who lived at another time said, marriage is the cure of love, and friendship is the cure of marriage. That's what it all comes down to. By the way, if you're listening to this and you're married, I would think that the one thing you ought to get from this is, we already got the license, and yeah, we sometimes have the second thing. But what you need to do is walk out of here saying, we're going to concentrate on communication. Mm-hmm. We're going to set aside the anger and the reaction and the emotion and the hostility and the resentment. And we're going to work at just really learning to talk to each other heart to heart. And several people are echoing back to me and listening. Right. Right. Which is the hardest part of marriage. Especially if you're a man because you want to fix it. By the way, let me tell you, this is not in the manuscript. I'm about done, but I got to tell you. We had a men's breakfast a couple of weeks ago. And we were talking about the difference between men and women. And Larry made the most interesting observation. He said, God gives every woman 25,000 extra words every day. The man comes home and he's used his allotment. And she is just begun. Now, let me tell you, gentlemen, one of the arts of happily married men is they've learned to listen. Count them if you want to. 18,207. Now, I couldn't give you a better piece of advice because here's why. Men want to
fix it.
So she gets the first 100 words out. He doesn't need the other 24,700. He's got it all figured out and rushes in to fix it. And there's no heart to heart. Now it's all mind to mind. And pretty soon it's going to be never mind. Right? Okay. Our bottom line is that marriage is legalized, that's the contract part, sex with friendship. So if you just remember that one thing, you got the sum of everything I've said today. Someone having marital problems wrote to Ann Landers, and this is the original. She's now dead. And she wrote back and said, the basis of a successful marriage is friendship. Too often when a man and a woman marry, they are lovers, but not friends. Friends means consideration for the other person's feelings, his point of view, his integrity. It means trying to please, putting his wishes first. The woman who does this is going to find a more responsible, generous, easy to get along with guy. She will also find that he will insist on putting her wishes first. This is one piece of advice I can give with complete assurance that it works because it is born of personal experience. Is your best friend your mate? If not, that's got to be the goal of your married life. And you've got to learn to talk to each other. Amen. Amen. One more and I'll quit. What a pity, somebody has written. It was such a beautiful friendship. And meant so much to the both of them. Their personalities enriched each other so that they both blossomed into happy maturity. And it was natural that they should want to enjoy each other for the rest of their lives. Marriage was God's plan. And their dream had come true in it. It was a lot of fun planning their wedding, planning their new home, hunting for an apartment, saying foolish things. They brought each other little surprise gifts and spoke with kind words that meant so much. They were such good friends. Today, they've been married a long time. It must be a long time from the way they act. They've not laughed together for a long time. They've not brought a little surprise gift or spoken an unusually tender, kind, or gracious word for a long time, other than to say thanks or excuse me. They're good folks. They're getting along. They don't talk about divorce. They manage their business together, pay their bills, buy their household necessities, and are faithful at church. When she needs something, he tells her to go and buy it. And when he needs something, she does not fret when he buys it. They get along, but they've lost something. They are not the kind of friends they once were. Friendship should thrive in marriage. After the wedding, friendship should be enriched more than ever. Friendship can be planned in a wider field. There are more opportunities for togetherness, more chances for enjoyment, more occasions when the mutual helpfulness can enrich their friends who live together. There are more ridiculous things over which to laugh, more silly things to make fun of, and more occasions to have a jolly good time. Friends who are married to each other enjoy watching the moon rise and going for a walk while the stars come out. They can enjoy the thrill of each other's love and the excitement of love's rich intimacy. The gift they gave to each other can have a fuller, richer meaning. And the words spoken to each other can be demonstrated as well as spoken from the heart. A lot of marriages would set a tingle of excitement and romance if the husband and wife were the kind of friends they were years ago. They would be careful to look their best for each other. They would go out on dates. They would laugh at things that happen and could kiss each other at the door and still wouldn't have to interrupt friendship's adventure by living in separate houses. Yeah, a lot of fine friendships end in marriage. What a pity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us one of the great blessings and gifts. We call it marriage. Father, we don't treat it right. We don't handle it with care or prayer. And it dissolves in front of us. Lord, my prayer is that those of us who are married would grab the essence of what you intended for it to be. Lord, minister to us. Speak to us. Give us the grace to be the kinds of mates that we ought to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.